This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 40 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And tonight we're going to finish up this fascinating book. You know, in our last study, starting in Job chapter 38, we saw God speak out of this whirlwind, this storm that was brewing. And God's been very patient. And He steps in and He speaks forth His power, His might. And basically, something that Job didn't have. Job didn't have power. Job didn't have might. In fact, the Lord said of Job that Job darkens counsel by words without knowledge. And think about this. For some 36 chapters, Job and his friends were trying to figure out the hows and whys of God, and they missed it. And they didn't miss it by a little. They missed it by a long shot. And you think, God is now going to tell them why all this happened to him. Why all this happened to Job. And He doesn't. He doesn't tell them. In these series of some 70 questions by God, what God is doing is He's showing that even though you don't understand everything, and you don't, let's face it, do you understand everything that's going on in your life? No. But you need to trust in the Lord. That's the key. Now, that's not really a comfort unless you know the Lord, unless you know the attributes of God, that He is loving, that He is patient, that He is long-suffering, and so on. You see, once you have that perspective, you're not going to be let off course. But for Job, he lost the perspective, and he's blaming God for all that came upon his life. And for Job, that was wrong. And what God is doing is He's trying to get Job refocused here. He's trying to get him to look up instead of looking at all that's going on in front of him. He's trying to get Job to trust in the one who loves him so much, God. And so with that as our background, we're going to begin reading in Job chapter 40, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through His Word. And keep in mind that the Lord is speaking to Job. I don't believe that the other men are there, his friends are there at this point. I think when the storm came, this whirlwind, they left. There's a verse that may be confusing later on, and we'll discuss that when the Lord is actually talking to Job's friends. But we'll discuss that when we get to it and what's going on there. But look at Job 40, verse 1. Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." Now, God is putting Job on the spot. And He's asking Job, "Are you trying to instruct me, son? Are you trying to correct what I'm doing? Do you really think I got this wrong?" You see, why is the Lord doing that? Because the Lord's trying to get Job to figure out who the Lord is and who Job is. He is God, Job, you're not, is the reality. And I think after hearing from God in Job chapters 38 and 39, I think Job is in awe. And as we're going to see, he's broken before God. He understands who God is, and he understands who he is. And we're going to see in a little bit here, Job's going to repent. Now, don't be too hard on Job because we do this in our own lives. Think about sometimes when we pray, "Lord, this is what needs to be done." Now, we do pray that way, don't we? Because we think we've got it figured out. Okay, this is the situation I'm in. Lord, to correct this problem, this is what you need to do. You think God needs our help? Absolutely not. God knows what's best. And we need to leave it up to Him, because I'll guarantee you that we will always take the easy road. I mean, how many of us want pain, confrontations, troubles in our lives? None of us do. Like Job here, he would have never picked this. And yet God allowed him to go through this because he needed to. Sometimes we have to go through that valley of the shadow of death. And there's nothing wrong with saying, "Lord, this is what's going on. Lord, I don't understand how this is going to work, but I'm... Your will be done in this situation, Lord. I'm trusting in You." Now, let's see what Job has to say, how he's going to answer the Lord's questions. And remember before how long and drawn out Job's answers were? Well, not so much anymore. Look at verse 3. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer You? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further.'" Well, like I said, Job had a lot to say before he had this encounter with God, but now, not much. Why? because his eyes were focused on his situation, the things he was going through. And that just messed him up. Now his eyes are focused on the Lord. His attention is on God, and he has very little to say. You see, God's in control. And he recognized his error. He saw himself in the light of God, and he's ready to listen to God. You know, Proverbs 10:19 says, "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." Yeah, I think that kind of fits Job there, and it fits us many times. Remember what Isaiah said when he had the encounter with the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Guys, when you truly have an encounter with God, who is holy, you will see yourself as you really are. And it's what we see here with Isaiah. It's what we're now seeing here with Job. He has this encounter with God. He sees himself in the light of God's holiness, and he sees his error. In fact, you know, before you can even be saved, you have to realize that you're a sinner, separated from God. You have to humble yourself before him. And then as you grow in the Lord, you realize how much of a sinner you are compared to a holy God. That's just the reality. And Job's whole attitude changed. Now, here's the thing. Did his circumstances change? No. Same problem. Nothing's changed. He's still in misery. He's still in pain. He had lost almost everything he once had. His friends despised him. Well, then what changed in his life? He realized that God was not his enemy, that God had not forsaken him. God loved him, and he knew what was best for his life. You see, his perspective is now upward instead of being outward. His perspective is upon God instead of upon all the situations that he was going through. And they were many. And if we understand that, guys, if we understand, if we have that perspective that God is in control, that he is still on the throne, nothing is going to move us from the course that God has set for us. It's when we take our eyes off of God that we start sinking. You know, the best illustration I have is Peter. The Lord's walking on the Sea of Galilee, the boys are in the boat, and the Lord calls for him to come out, and Peter steps out of the boat. How many of you would do that? I mean, think about that. You're on the Sea of Galilee, it's not like a little pond, and you're taking a step, and there's waves crashing, and Peter steps out, he's walking towards the Lord. I'm sure the other disciples in the boat are like, "Wow!" And then Peter's like, "Wait a minute. What am I doing out here? I'm walking on water. These waves are crashing over my head. Look at what's happening." And what happens? He starts to sink. And that's what happens to us. If he would have kept his eyes on the Lord, I'm sure he could have walked to the other side. But he took his eyes off the Lord. He focused on the situation and he began to sink. And that's what happened to Job. And that's what happens to us. And the Lord is so loving and compassionate. And what does he do? "Grab hold, Peter. Grab a hold of my hand." And that's what the Lord does for us. Come on, you need to get the better perspective here. You need to look back on me. Well, look at verse 6. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me.'" Now, this is kind of the same idea that the Lord used back in Job 38:3. Calling for Job to kind of brace himself, to prepare himself, because there's more that he needs to learn out of all this. You see, God's not done showing Job who he is, and he was now going to show Job through creation the wonders of what he did, and he's going to challenge Job through all this. Trapp put it like this. He said, "Resume new strength and prepare yourself for a second encounter, for I have not yet done with you." I'm not finished. We still got some work here. Look at verse 8. "Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like his? Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor, and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. Now, as you read this, you may be thinking that God's a little hard on Job, but he's not. You see, the Lord wants Job to take a good look at where he's at, what he was saying, the way he felt about God and the way he felt about himself. And what God is showing to Job here is that there are many things that Job doesn't know. It's not just what's happening in his life that he doesn't know. There's a lot of things he doesn't know. And God challenges Job to do the things that only God can do. And as Job recognized his inability, it reminded him of his proper place before God. And that's important not only for Job, it's important for us. Who's God and who's not? I'm not God. He is God. And I think what the Lord did is, look, Job, you cannot do the things that God can do. And you can't even save yourself. You see, God was trying to shake Job up. And he wants Job to see that there's only one Creator and one Savior, and it's not Job. And I think what the Lord spoke to Job, he's speaking to us also. These are lessons for us. Because guess what? There is still only one Creator and one Savior, and it's not us. We can't save ourselves. We never could, and we will never be able to. Peter said in Acts 4:12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." That's it. There is no other name. It's only through Jesus. Clark puts it like this. He says, "In other words, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. No man can save his own soul by works of righteousness which he has done, is doing, or can possibly do to all eternity. Without Jesus, every human spirit must have perished everlastingly. Glory be to God for his unspeakable gift." You know, amen to that. That's the reality. And again, sometimes God needs to shake up our world a little bit so we can refocus back on him. And that was for Job. Job was getting refocused back on the Lord. And now God is going to show him through creation. And some very interesting verses here. Look at verse 15. "Look now at the behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now his strength is in his hips, and his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar tree. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze, his ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him, and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus trees in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade. The willows by the brook surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes into his mouth, though he takes it in his eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare." Now, before we get to this behemoth, notice what God is saying here. He's saying, "Job, I not only created this massive behemoth, but I also created you on that same day." God wants Job to understand that God is the creator. He is the creator. Job is not. And that tells me Job and behemoth lived together. They were around the same time. Or why would God tell Job to look at behemoth if he was mythical, if he was an extinct creature, right? He wouldn't. Now, I believe behemoth is a dinosaur. Oh, come on. Dinosaurs and man didn't live together. Who says? God says they did. Now, here's the problem for many today. You know, footnotes are great in your Bibles, but sometimes they're just ridiculous. My Bible has a footnote saying that this behemoth is a large animal, extinct, exact identity unknown. Some translate it as being an elephant, a rhinoceros, a water buffalo, a hippopotamus. They're all wrong, and I'll show you why. Now, why do they say these things? Why does it say a large animal, exact identity unknown? Because man and dinosaurs can't live together. Who said that? Man. And yet, look at how God challenged Job here, right? And I think he's challenging every scientist who denies the Creator God this very thing. Were you there when I laid the foundations of the world? Do you have any control over this weather? Do you have any control over anything? You see? This behemoth lived with man. He was created with man. He's a land animal that also lived in the water, the marsh. He was a herbivore. He ate grass. And it's a massive creature. I mean, he goes in the Jordan, it doesn't even faze him. The raging waters of the Jordan don't even move him at all. He has a tail like a cedar tree. Now, in knowing what the tails of the various animals that we talked about so far are, they could be all excluded because they don't have long tails. This is the largest animal known to Job, and it was powerful. Now, can we know what this was then? I think we can. I clearly think it was a dinosaur. Well, how come it's not called a dinosaur? Because the phrase dinosaur, the name dinosaur, wasn't even around at that time. But just read the characteristics. Well, why do many Bibles say in their footnotes that it's a hippo or elephant or water buffalo instead of a dinosaur? Because, like I said, man and dinosaurs didn't live together. That's what the evolutionists tell us. Thus, the only other explanation is to make this a hippo or an elephant or something like that. And it doesn't work. And to me, it's comical when you think about it. The tail of behemoth was like a cedar tree. I mean, think about it. Have you ever seen the tail of an elephant or a hippopotamus? I mean, look at those guys. And this will be on the webpage, so you can check it out there if you can't see it. They have little tails. Now, maybe if it said a baby cedar tree, it could be an elephant or a hippo. But that's not the point that God's making here. And again, this dinosaur was created on the sixth day of creation. He was a land animal. Now, again, I can't say with 100% accuracy, but from the description that's given here, behemoth was probably a brachiosaurus. This dinosaur measured some 75 feet in length, 41 feet high. It weighed about 89 tons. So as you read what the Lord said to Job, you can picture this huge dinosaur as he rested in the waters, feeding on vegetation. The Lord's saying, look at this thing that I've created, Job. Look at behemoth. Can you see him? Bigger than an elephant, bigger than a hippo. And I created him and I created you on the same day. It wasn't hard. Now here's the problem for some. Evolutionists believe that dinosaurs evolved around 235 million years ago, long before man evolved. Then around 65 million years ago, they became extinct. People don't really know what happened. One of the cartoons I saw kind of explained why they became extinct. They were heavy smokers. We don't know for sure. Speculation, but possible. Some believe they turned into birds. Well, I don't know, man. Do you want an 89-ton bird flying around over your head? I mean, when I see geese flying over, I'm running for cover, right? I mean, that's one big bird. But anyway, no pun intended there. Now, man came on the scene, according to evolutionists now, about 1.8 million years ago. So they're saying basically, in rough estimates, about 65 million years between the dinosaur and the emergence of man. So they didn't live together. Well, there is evidence out there that they did live together, not only from the scriptures, which I believe, but in the Paluxy River Valley near Glen Rose, Texas. There's dinosaur footprints side by side with human footprints. The Dallas Crime Lab Forensic Department came to the conclusion that the human footprints were indeed human. They didn't doubt that at all. There's cave drawings that look like dinosaurs, and you know they drew what they saw, not what was extinct 65 million years ago. I mean, could you see these cave drawings? Let's see. I wonder what these things looked like 65 million years ago that I've never seen before in my life. No. They saw these creatures, and they drew pictures of them. And I don't think the Earth is millions of years old. I think the Earth is about 6,000 years old. But, you know, I'll use their time frame. Now, in one of the walls of the Grand Canyon, this picture was discovered in 1879. What we have here is a picture of what? Dinosaur. In fact, there's a bullet hole right there. So you know this drawing was a lot older than that bullet hole. The bullet hole is recent because you've got all this discoloring on the rock. Did they draw that from what? From what they saw. One more, it probably a brachiosaurus here. It's kind of hard to see probably for you guys, but again, it'll be on the webpage. Again, here you have a picture of a man, and down here is a picture probably of a brachiosaurus. How did they know what they looked like if they were extinct that long ago? Well, what happened to dinosaurs? Well, again, like many plants and animals, all kinds of creatures, like even happens today, they did become extinct. Why? Because the environment couldn't sustain them. Before the flood, the vegetation was lush on this planet. We have ferns 100 feet tall. Dragonflies with wingspans of what, like 10 feet or something? Could you imagine that dragonfly? What kind of fly swatter you need for that baby? Life was abundant. But after the flood, the whole earth changed. Now we have violent storms, we have cold weather, warm weather. We don't have the lush vegetation like we did prior to the flood. And so these dinosaurs could not survive. Did some of them make it? Yeah, the ones that were put on the ark, they made it, but they only lived for a period of time. There's some reports even in jungles today, in the remote parts of the world. These natives talk about these creatures that sound very much like dinosaurs. But again, most are extinct. So I believe that dinosaurs and man lived together some 6,000 years ago. And this behemoth that God spoke of was probably a brachiosaurus. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, what about the brontosaurus? You know, from the Flintstones, the brontosaurus. When we were in school, we talked about the brontosaurus. The problem with the brontosaurus is it's not a real dinosaur. They put the wrong head on them. So brachiosaurus is the correct one. And just to kind of give you an idea of what he looks like, that's probably what he looked like. Something like that. We don't know the skin or anything like that. It's, an artist's reconstruction from some of the skeletal remains that we have, and that's all we can go by is the skeletal remains. And again, that's his skeleton. Now, you may think that my explanation for behemoth is wild. You haven't seen anything yet. We need to talk about Leviathan in chapter 41. Look at verse 1. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook, or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he wouldn't dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. So again, the Lord here is trying to get Job to focus upward. And he does this by pointing out to Leviathan. It's a creature, again, that Job was fully aware of. And God is saying to Job that, look, if you can't contend with the creature Leviathan, how in the world are you going to contend with me who created him? You see, God is trying to get Job to put God in his position and Job in his position. And God's point with this description of Leviathan is to show Job just how powerless he is against this creature. There is nothing that Job can do against this mighty monster. Now, again, who is this creature? Well, in one of my Bibles, the footnote tells me that Leviathan was a large creature, identity unknown. Again, the reason they say that is because they don't want to come to any conclusions. They don't want to believe what it's saying here in the description. Some Bibles say that it was a crocodile or a whale. And you read that, you go, well, where did you get that from? Some say it's a mythical creature. It's not real. Some say it's speaking of Satan. And I do think there is the satanic aspect to it, as we're going to see as we conclude this chapter. But I think the point is, this is a real creature that lived in the sea. Look at verse 12. I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, or his graceful proportions. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another, they stick together and cannot be parted. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights, sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals and a flame goes out of his mouth. Now, God has a great sense of humor, guys. I love this. Can you pry open Leviathan's mouth? Go ahead and try. Good luck with that, right? This guy had lots of teeth. He has scales like armor. He has something that separates him from any other creature that's living today. He's able to breathe fire out of his mouth. Oh, you believe that, Joe? Yeah, I do. Well, how could you believe that? Because God said it. That's why I believe it. This is probably some sort of fire-breathing dragon. This one lives in the sea. And again, that's hard for some to believe. But do you believe that there is a creature that can defend itself by sending forth a stream of noxious spray that shoots forth at the boiling point of water, leaving its predators gasping behind them? And don't elbow your husbands, ladies, okay? That's not what I'm talking about. The bombardier beetle. I mean, think about that. We have fireflies. We have electric eels and so on. If someone had to try to explain them, who never heard of them before, wouldn't that be hard to believe? Really? A beetle shoots out this boiling hot spray at its enemies? I don't believe that. Well, it's real. But if you never saw it before, if you never heard it, it sounds almost unbelievable. And the same is true here. We've never seen a fire-breathing dragon except on TV or in some of the history, right? They talk about dragons. Maybe they weren't mythical. How do we know? We know this one was real. You know, I think the Leviathan is a dinosaur who breathes fire out of his mouth like a dragon, and he lived in the water. It's as simple as that. And as you look at the fossil remains of some dinosaurs, they have some very strange breathing passages in their skull that may be chambers from which to produce fire from. It's very possible. We're unsure. Again, we're making educated guesses from the fossil records. But it's very possible. And I think God is very clear on what this creature could do. And you know what? He should know why. He created him. He created this creature. And I don't think that all dinosaurs are extinct. Some have survived the cataclysmic changes that took place after the flood. You know, we've all heard of the Loch Ness Monster, and people make fun of that, and they kind of joke about, you know, Nessie. And it's been reported for 1,400 years, over 3,000 sightings. Now, back in 1977, off the coast of New Zealand, a Japanese fishing crew hauled into their boat a creature that was 30 feet long, had a husky neck, some 5 feet long, it weighed about 4,000 pounds. They studied it, took some pictures. It looks like a plesiosaurus, very similar to the Loch Ness Monster. The only problem is that this creature was supposed to be extinct some 65 million years ago, but it's still alive today. Now, there's a fish that was caught off the water. I can't remember where it was. What was it?
Madagascar.
Yeah. And so this fish was supposed to be extinct, but it's still living. Someone forgot to tell him. How sad. Again, I believe Leviathan was a fire-breathing dragon that lived in the water. It probably came from a marine reptile known as Kronosaurus queenslandicus. And that's a type of a plesiosaurus. Sorry, that's just the name they gave it. And I think it looks like a Loch Ness Monster. It measured over 42 feet in length. Its skull was flat-topped and massively long, measuring 9 feet, almost a quarter of the total body length. And it's substantially larger, more powerful than that of the greatest carnivorous dinosaur, Tyrannosaurus. And there's another one, a plesiosaur, that's even bigger, 40% larger than this one. It could be 55 to 66 feet long and weigh over 50 tons. Adam Clark wrote this, regarding this creature. He said, the Septuagint has Axis del Trachanta. Canst thou draw out the dragon? The Syriac and the Arabic have the same. And now, it's interesting that they chose dragon as the word to translate the Hebrew into Greek in describing this creature. But again, that's what it sounds like, a fire-breathing dragon that lived in the water. Again, these are some the pictures of what he might have looked like. But again, we don't know what the skin was like. All of the description of the skin is not like that we have in the scriptures is not like what we see on the drawings. The scales were tight. They were like armor on him. One more. But that's possibly what he looked like, just from the fossil records again. So I truly believe that Leviathan was a dinosaur. That breathed fire, lived in the water, as I've said. Well, look at verse 22. Strength dwells in his neck, and sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They are firm on him and cannot be moved. His heart is as hard as stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. Because of the crashings, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail. Nor does spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as straw and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones become like stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins. His undersides are like sharp potsherds. He spreads pointed marks in the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair. On earth there is nothing like him, which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. So I believe this creature, Leviathan, this plesiosaurus, was created on day 5 of the creation week, when the sea animals, the birds of the air were created. And this was a real creature. Why do I believe that? Because why would God tell Job to take a look at this Leviathan? What would be the point of some mythical creature would make no sense? God says, I created him. Can you even open his mouth, Job? Good luck trying. Now, when you come to the last verse of this chapter, the wording changes. And it seems that the dragon that God is speaking of is the dragon found in the book of Revelation, Satan. And I think you can probably, for this whole chapter, point out aspects of Satan. But this was a real creature. But again, it looks ahead to the dragon. In Revelation 12, verses 3 through 4, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. In verses 7 through 9. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. I think, again, God has given us a picture of Satan in these verses, in this creature that's called Leviathan. But Leviathan was real, guys. And Job was aware of this creature that lived in the sea and breathed fire from his mouth. I mean, just a couple points to kind of show you how this could be Satan. Out of his mouth go burning lamps or fiery darts. What does Satan do? Well, Ephesians 6:16. Paul said, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Satan launches fiery darts at us, and our faith is able to quench them, that shield of faith. His heart is hard as stone. Absolutely. Here was a creature created by God, Lucifer, the anointed cherub. And pride brought him down. And think, how hard is his heart that this creation is rebelling against his creator? And when people turn from God, when they turn against God, their hearts are as hard as stone also. We're told in the book of Revelation that Satan's referred to as a dragon. He's going to be cast into the lake of fire. And he's the king of over all the children of pride. Pride was, like I said, his downfall. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 17, Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 19, talk about what brought Satan down. And in Isaiah, he says, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. What's his problem? He's got an eye problem. I, right? And isn't that our problem many times? I'm going to do this. I have a right for this. I. And that's what brought Satan down. I. Yeah. Exactly. Now, as we move into chapter 42 this evening, we're going to see Job speak and confess his lack of understanding before God. I think he's learning to trust in the Lord and not his own emotions or feelings or circumstances that he found himself in. Look at verse 1 of Job 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Job recognizes his error. He saw that he spoke without knowledge. He sees God in the correct light, in the correct perspective. And when you have God in the correct perspective, you see yourself in the correct light and with the right perspective. You see, the God who can master Behemoth and Leviathan can also accomplish every purpose in Job's life, including all the mysterious meaning behind the twists and turns that happen in his life. In fact, Leviathan means twisting one. So everything that happened in Job's life, all those twists and turns, all those devastating things that happened, God has a purpose for in Job's life. And guys, it's one thing to hear God, but it's another thing to encounter God. This was an encounter that Job had with God. And because he had an encounter with God, he was able to see himself as a sinner, and we're going to see him repent of his sin. That was what happened to Isaiah when he had an encounter with God. We read this earlier. He said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Why? For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You see, that's the reality. And these people that say, yeah, you know, I had this near-death experience, and I went up to heaven, and the Lord and I, we were just walking around talking and chit-chatting about this and that, you know, and thinking, you never had an encounter with God. Because every time someone has an encounter with God in the Scriptures, they see God who He is, and they see themselves who they are. Paul had a near-death experience, I believe. And he went up into heaven. And he said, you know, I can't even tell you the things I saw. I can't. I can't even speak of it. It would not do it justice. I'm not going to tell you. And it amazes me today. We've got all the books out there today. I went to heaven or whatever. And when you read some of these things, you realize that they never did, because what they say contradicts what the Scriptures say about their experience. Now, did they really see these things? I really believe they did. The mind is an incredible thing. And I think the devil is really good at putting things in our mind that aren't real. Can people have near-death experiences? I guess they can. But what are you coming away with from it? Do you come away understanding, oh man, God is holy and righteous and I'm not. I don't deserve to stand before Him. And it's only because of what Christ has done that I'm able to. You see, that's the reality. And today, again, like I said, there is no repentance. There is no looking at a person's heart saying, Lord, I am a sinner. No, it's, hey, I had an encounter with God. It was just great. When you have an encounter with God, you end up looking inside and seeing what you're really made of, because God shows you. And turn to Psalm 131 for a second. Psalm 131, it's a short psalm, so we're going to just read the whole psalm. But it kind of sums things up here for us. David said, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. You know, just quieting ourselves down before God, letting God speak to us, letting God show us as we're reading His Word, as we're spending time with Him. We can boldly come before the throne of God through Christ. But it's not just reading God's Word, it's having that encounter with God. And the only way you can do that is spend time with Him. My wife talks to me a lot. And sometimes it really looks like I'm listening to what she's saying. And then she'll ask me a question. I'm like, oh my God, what was that again? And that's how it is with God sometimes. We never have that encounter, that intimate fellowship, where God says, I want to talk with you. I don't want you just to talk. I want to talk with you. Shh, be still and know that I am God. Wow. You know? And Job is doing that now. Job had a lot to say before, right? Why? Because he didn't have the right perspective. He didn't realize who was on the throne. I think he knew here, but it wasn't in his heart. He knew in his head, but his heart wasn't there quite yet. Now it's in his heart. It's not just head knowledge, it's heart knowledge. Yes, Lord, I'm wrong. You're right. You're God. I'm not. You created all this stuff. I was not there in the beginning when you created the heavens and the earth. I wasn't there. I don't know any of this stuff. I don't know even this much of what you know. You're God. You see, now he's listening to God. And when God says, okay, speak, what does he say? A couple of verses. That's it. There's nothing more for me to say. And now when he's speaking to God, he's not questioning God, saying, God, what are you doing here? He's saying, I'm wrong. You're right. I've sinned. I'm sorry. Look at verse 4. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Here's the repentance of Job. You see it here. I abhor myself. That could be rendered, I reject what I've said, Lord. All those words that I said, all those chapters I spoke, I regret it. And please understand, Job didn't sin like his friends did. But Job was wrong in his attitude towards God. And he's repenting of that. And this is godly sorrow. How do I know that? Because godly sorrow leads to repentance. There is a sorrow of the world. Man, I'm sorry that police officer caught me. Now I got to pay the fine. Well, that's meaningless. You're just sorry that you got caught. Jails are filled with people that are sorry they got caught, but there's no change in their lifestyle, their attitudes. Repentance means doing an about face. Do a 180 degree turn. Years ago, I used to say, you need to do a 360 degree turn. My math teacher goes, oh my gosh, what's going on with that? No, not a 360 degree, 180 degree turn. You need to turn away from the direction you're going, away from God, and you need to turn back to Him. And you know what? As soon as you turn around, guess who's there? God. He never left you. You left Him. You walked away. Spurgeon, in a sermon he called Job Among the Ashes, gave several ideas of what Job repented. He said, Job repented of the terrible curse he had pronounced upon the day of his birth. Yeah, remember, Job said, I cursed the day I was born. I wish I was still born. I wish I was never born. And yeah, that was wrong. Job repented of his desire to die. And again, God is in control of our lives. Job repented of his complaints against and challenges to God. Yes. He repented of his despair. He repented that his statements had been a darkening of wisdom by words without knowledge, that he spoke beyond his knowledge and his ability to know. And we need to be careful, because sometimes we do that. Oh, I know why you're going through that difficult time. Do you really? Well, thanks. Hope there's room up there for another seat with God, because you better be right in what you're saying. Because Job's friends spent a lot of time talking, which they knew nothing about. I don't always understand why things happen. but I understand who God is. And that's important. And I think the key here, and the key really to the book of Job, he had heard about God, but now Job says, now I see God. Now I heard about you, I knew about you, but now I see you. I understand this. And here, God called Job the most righteous man on the earth. And yet, Job saw himself now in the presence of God as nothing. Exactly. You see, man is real prideful today. He thinks he can do whatever he wants. And that's the most foolish thing in the world to say. You look at leaders of countries and they're like, I'm going to do this. And I don't care what anyone says. I'm going to do this. Good luck with that one. Good luck. God will let you go so far. But God's plan and God's purposes will come to pass. And guess what? You're going to fulfill what God wants, not necessarily what you want. I think this is an amazing lesson that Job has learned. And when you think about it, Job would have never gone down this path on his own. Job would have never said, you know what? Wipe out my business. Wipe out my lifestyle. Wipe out my family. Wipe out everything. Give me some of these boils and stuff. Make it stink. Make my breath really bad. Itching. And my family and friends, make them all go away. God, that would be good for me, Lord. You'd be locked up if you said that. You would never ask for that. God knew what Job needed. And, you know, guys, whatever you're going through right now, I don't know what it is, but whatever you're going through, understand God has a plan and a purpose. Now, if there's sin in your life, you need to repent and get right with God. But that's not always the reason, as we've seen here with Job, that we go through these difficult times. God is trying to get us to look up. And sometimes we're brought really far down before we end up looking up. Say, Lord, I need your help. I don't know what's going on here. You see, God knew exactly what Job needed, and God knows exactly what we need in our lives. And Job's faith grew, and our faith will grow as we go through these times. We might not like it, but I'll tell you, God knows what's best. And that's so important for us to understand. Well, look at verse 7. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, went and did as the Lord commanded them, for the Lord had accepted Job. Now, the Lord rebukes these three friends of Job because they did not represent God correctly. And God is holding them accountable for their actions. They reduced God to a cause and effect God, and they took away the sovereignty of God. If you do this, then this is going to happen. Well, what about the sovereignty of God? Isn't God in control? Absolutely. And again, we need to represent God correctly in all that we do and all that we say, because we are His representatives. We are His ambassadors to the people of this world. Now, here's the thing. I thought these guys weren't around during this whirlwind when God was speaking. I don't think they were. I think the storm has now passed. God's done speaking with Job. I think these guys are coming out of wherever they were at, caves or wherever they were hiding, because of this storm that came. Because there's no mention of them until we get here. And now they're back. The Lord's done speaking to Job. Who's there now? Job's three friends. And the Lord rebukes them for their empty words that they spoke concerning Job. Now here's the thing. Why does God single out Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and he leaves out Elihu? Some say, well, Elihu may have been correct in what he said, in what he was telling Job. Well, the problem I have with that is that Elihu was basically saying the same things that Job's three friends were saying. And Elihu was definitely younger. And maybe God was rebuking him by ignoring what he said to Job. I mean, silence speaks volumes here, and there's no commending Elihu. He's not saying, you know, But Elihu did a good job. It could have been his age. And God just ignored him. I don't know for sure. But I don't think that God was acknowledging Elihu as being correct, because he said basically the same things as Job's three friends said. Now, two important points that we see here with Job and Job's friends. Job was the one who was to intercede before God for his friends. Well, think about that one. Now, if you had friends like this, they treated you like that, what would you do? God says, hey, you know what? You go to Job. He's the one's got to intercede for you. Lord, you know what these guys did to me? Blast them. Right? Just take it. Lord, look at how mean they were to me. But Job doesn't do that. He interceded for them. You know, if you haven't been here for this whole study, you know how horrible these guys, if you were here, I guess, for this whole study, you know how horrible these guys were. If you haven't, these guys were really bad. And yet, look at the heart of Job. He knows his relationship with God. He knows who God is. He knows who he is. And now, he's interceding for his friends. The only reason he's able to do that is because his walk with God is right. And now his relationship with his fellow man is right. Paul said in Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." I think that is what Job is doing here. And it's what we're called to do. We're not to destroy or condemn the person, nor are we to condone their sin, but there's a balance. We are to restore them to the faith. They transgressed, they sinned either willfully or unintentionally, and they don't need excuses. We're not to ignore them, but we are to help them get restored. In fact, the Greek word that Paul uses for restore carries with it the idea of to put in order or to restore to its former condition. Isn't that amazing? Here was a brother or a sister who was overtaken by some trespass. They're in sin. And now you come alongside them and you beat them up. Tell them, man, the only reason this has happened to you is because you're sinning. What's wrong with you? Get right with God, man. He's going to take you home right now. No, that's not what it says. It says, help them to be restored to their former condition. Again, you're not condoning their sin. Paul had to kick someone out of the church who refused to get right with God. That doesn't happen too often today in a church. But you see a brother, you reach out to help them, and you try and restore them to the faith. And the idea, it's kind of like setting a broken bone. You know, when the doctor comes in and you've broken your leg, does he stand across the room and say, you know, you got a broken leg there? What you need to do is have your wife pull really hard on that leg and try and straighten it out. No, he has to come, and he has to come in contact with that leg, and he has to manipulate it, and he's got to take care of it. And yeah, does it cause some pain when you reset the bone? Absolutely it does. But it's for healing, and it's not for destruction. It's done, I guess, in love and not hatred. It also speaks of mending a net. That means you have to physically touch the net to repair it. So someone who's fallen into sin, into a trespass, you have to get close to them. You have to touch them, their lives, to help them. Job interceded for them before God. What a heart. I mean, that's that agape love. That these guys didn't deserve it. Yet Job gave it to them. Presented them before the Lord. In fact, Spurgeon said this, "Job was permitted to take a noble revenge. I'm sure the only one he desired, when he became the means of bringing them back to God. God would not hear them, he said, for they had spoken so wrongly of his servant Job. And now Job is set to be a mediator or intercessor on their behalf. Thus was the contempt poured upon the patriarch turned into honor." And Job could have done whatever he wanted, but he chose to lift these guys up and to restore them. And the second thing is, these guys didn't try to make excuses for their error. Well, you know, Lord, it looked like he was in sin. No, they didn't make excuses. They accepted what God said, and they did what God told them to do. They brought their sacrifices. They went to Job, and they said, Job, could you intercede for us? And that's a repentant heart. And in verse 9, the Hebrew word for accepted can be translated lifted up. Think about Job now. Let's put ourselves in Job's shoes, you might say. He was down. He was depressed. He was discouraged. Who lifted Job's head? God did. See, the only way Job's head was going to be lifted is when he looked up. And he was able to look into the eyes of God. He saw God. And we're going to see joy and hope are returning to Job's life. The situation hasn't changed yet. He's still in a mess. But that hope is returning. Psalm 3:3 says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head." See, you don't have to put a neck brace on to help you look up. What you need to do is surrender to God. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." That's what Job did. Exactly what Job did. Now look at verse 10. "And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consulted him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold." When was Job set free from this bondage he was in? When did God bless or restore Job? When he prayed for his friends. Think, well, why did God do it that way? Maybe Job had some bitterness, some anger towards his friends. We can understand that, right? But to pray for them, he had to let go of that bitterness. You see, love was the key, and it was not based on the fact that his friends deserved it, not at all, because they didn't deserve it. It was based on the fact that God had told Job to love him. And I guess just as God loves Job, and maybe that's the reason Job was able to love him back. Job understood God's love for him. Why? He's looking up. He's looking up. I think God wants to bless us. But what are we holding on to? What bitterness or anger or whatever is causing God's blessings from being bestowed upon us? Are there things in our lives that we just got to let go? See, God wants us to have that unconditional love. Because as you do, that bitterness, that anger goes away. Now, talk about fickle friends. You know, God restores Job. Who returns? All his friends and family. Let's have a party. Hey, I'm so glad you're doing better, Job. Where were you when I was going through all this? You were making fun of me. You were mocking me. Now you're coming to my house for a meal. But, you know, Job has him come in. But I think, you know, a lot of Christians kind of do that same thing. They're not willing to be around people during the difficult times. But when the blessings flow, they come out of the woodwork. We need to be there in good and bad times to just be a friend to those around us. Remember what Solomon said in Proverbs 17:17? He said, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. That is the kind of friends we need to be. That's what God wants us to be like. But it's only going to happen as our walk with Him is right. Well, look at verse 12. "Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Kiza, the name of the third Karen Hupak. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years, and he saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations, so he died old and full of days." Now, when you compare this with chapter 1, you find that Job was blessed with twice as many animals. His children, it seems like he has the same number, but think about it. He really has twice as many. 7 sons and 3 daughters are in heaven, right? So he actually has twice as many children. That's just the reality. Now, here's one thing that, after studying this, it kind of came out. I don't know if you've seen this, but one of his daughters was really, really famous. She was this famous aunt, Aunt Jemima. I don't know if you... Only once every 15 years I can use that, so just... Sorry. We'll just move on.
I hope for the rapture.
So do I. Amen to that. Now, here's the thing. When did all these trials begin for Job? We're not sure. The Septuagint tells us that Job lived a total of 240 years. That's what the Septuagint says. That means he was 100 years old when all these trials began. And he lived 140 years after the trials were over. He was old and full of days. He actually was old and full of days, 240. But you know what? I think it's speaking of a full life. Not longevity of life. There are people that live to be 80, 90 years old whose life is empty. You can live a very short life, and it could be used mightily for the Lord and be more full of days than someone who's lived 80 or 90 years. You look at some of these missionaries that are killed at a very young age, and look, they still impact people today. Even though their lives were cut short, we see them as cut short. God says it was just the right time. We need to keep that in mind. We need to live our lives to the fullest unto the Lord. Because you know what? I truly do not want to get to heaven and say, you know, I wish I would have done a lot more. I want to get to heaven and say, oh, I finished the race. Right? Now, finishing up here, what was the answer to Job's question? And God never answered it. All this, we went through all these chapters, 42 chapters, he never answers the question? No. But he gave Job something even more important than answering that question. He gave Job himself. That was more important than answering any of those questions. And if we can rest totally in God, trust in Him and what He's doing in our life, then it doesn't matter what comes upon us. We don't need to know the hows and whys of God because we can rest in Him if we trust in Him. And that's what Job found out. Morgan said this. He said, in this great book, there is no solution of problems. There is a great revelation. It is that God may call men into fellowship with Himself through suffering, and that the strength of human soul is ever that of the knowledge of God. Absolutely. And I pray that, you know, through this study of Job, you've been blessed. To me, this has been an awesome book. It's a lot of struggles going through some of it with all the back and forth between Job and his friends. But what a blessing. Let me leave you with this from Clark. He said, the greatest, the most important purposes were accomplished by this trial. Job became a much better man than he ever was before. The dispensations of God's providence were illustrated and justified. Satan's devices unmasked, patience crowned and rewarded, and the church of God greatly enriched by having bequeathed to it the vast treasury of divine truth which is found in the book of Job. Here's the thing, guys. The God that worked in the life of Job is the same God who is working in each of our lives today. And He wants us to look to Him to be the strength of our lives. I don't care what you're going through, how difficult it may be, how hopeless the situation may be. You forgot one thing. You forgot God. And you need to look up. Let the Lord lift you up. Look into His eyes. See who He is. And trust in Him. That He will see you through this, whatever you're going through. What if I have cancer and it's terminal, I'm going to die? God will see you through it. Well, is He going to heal me? I don't know, maybe. But if you die, you go to be with Him. You're going to be with the one that you love so much here on this earth. And is there anything on this earth that you want that is more important than being with the Lord? Think about it. If you could go to heaven and have all your family, all your friends, everything you ever wanted, the cars, the houses, the boats, everything, and not have Jesus, would you still want to go to heaven? And that's something that you're going to have to ask yourself. Because I tell you this, there is nothing more important than Jesus. And if that was all we would have when we get to heaven, there is nothing more that we need. And that was what Job found out. God, You are God. I'm not. And everything You do, You have a plan, You have a purpose, and I'm going to trust in You. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this wonderful book. And Lord, this wonderful man named Job and all that he went through. Because it encourages us, Lord, that no matter what we're going through in this life, and it may not even be close to all that Job went through, but Lord, we still go through difficult times. And Lord, You give us the grace we need to go through those times. And Lord, help us to keep our eyes upon You. Not just to have the head knowledge, but it's deep down in our hearts that we trust You, that we know that You love us, that You would never forsake us or leave us. And Lord, that You will see us through it, that we go through the valley of the shadow of death, and You will lead us to the other side, and we thank You for that. Give us the strength, Lord. Give us the love. Encourage us, Lord, as we walk with You. We thank You, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.